If you have your Bible with you, would you take it out, please, and turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. And if you would like to mark your spot there, we're going to be spending almost all our time in that chapter. 1 Kings chapter 13. I blame my voice on Ken Vaughn. I think maybe he put a curse on me so I wouldn't preach too long after his comments this morning at 11. I ask that you bear with me. I seem to be losing my voice. I imagine this is what Don Truex would sound like if he were also a chain smoker. But hopefully you're able to hear the message even if the voice of the speaker is a little different than normal. And we'll be in 1 Kings chapter 13. I get to do something tonight I'm really excited about. I get to do something that I've not gotten to do in a long, long time. I'm going to preach a lesson tonight on a text I've never preached out of, and I've never heard anybody else preach out of either. And I'm excited to share with you some thoughts from 1 Kings chapter 13 and God's judgment on the man of God. God's judgment on the man of God. We don't have slides for our lesson this evening because we are going to be spending basically the whole lesson here in the text of 1 Kings chapter 13. And as we go through, if you're a note taker, I'll be re-emphasizing the points so that you can get those down. To give you a little context, this comes from the days of Jeroboam, the first king of Israel. The kingdom has been divided after the death of Solomon. Israel in the north, led by Jeroboam. Judah in the south, led by Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And Jeroboam says to himself, after God is the one who has given him this kingdom to reign over and this people, that he might reign in the name of God, he says to himself, look, if my people are always running down to Jerusalem for all these feasts and all these offerings and to go and worship God, then eventually their hearts are going to turn back to Judah and the king down there, and I'm going to lose my kingdom. And so he reacts in a carnal way to that, and he sets up temples and altars and golden calves at Dan in the far north of Israel and Bethel in the far south of Israel. Obviously, this is against the will of God, and so God is going to send someone. God is not pleased, so he sends an unnamed prophet identified only as a man of God to Jeroboam while he is in Bethel setting up this false temple to a false god with a false altar. So read with me beginning in verse 1. Here's what happens. And behold. Now that's a device that the Old Testament authors use. Whenever you see that behold or and behold, they're telling you it's about to get good. Listen up because it's about to get crazy. A man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you as well. He's identified as a man of God, this prophet, and that phrase is used of true prophets, both named and unnamed, throughout the Old Testament. It's used of Moses and David, Elijah and Elisha. All these are called the man of God. And when God uses this specific designation to talk about a prophet, there are two things that they're characterized by. They were true prophets whose words came true because they came from God. And then secondly, when God identifies them as a man of God, there is a boldness and zeal and enthusiasm and authority that came with their message. These were men who were, I put it in the modern language, they were hellfire and brimstone preachers. And you didn't have to wonder about what it is they were saying when they came with a message from God. He says just a couple of times, even here in the first couple of verses, by the word of the Lord, he says these things. And he says, thus says the Lord. 17 times in this chapter, the text refers to the word of the Lord, or the Lord says this. And we know that this was the true word of the Lord because it was confirmed in two ways. First of all, this prophecy that he makes in verse 2 actually does come to pass, and we have record of it. It's down to the very name of the king who does these things. Marking your spot in 1 Kings chapter 13, turn to 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23. He says, "A child, Josiah by name, will be born to the house of David." And lo and behold, many years later, a child named Josiah is born. Ultimately, he becomes king and he restores true worship to the land of Judah. But he doesn't stop there. He also invades the southern part of Israel to try and bring true worship to this land with a golden calf. In verse 15 of 2 Kings 23, "Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down and burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God," that same man of God we just read about, "proclaimed," which proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no one move his bones." So they let the bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, and so on and so forth. He's going to execute the priests, tear down the high places. And it comes to pass, just as the man of God says, that Josiah comes, he tears down this altar, he burns it, and burns bones on it as well. But it's not just something that's going to happen years and years and years in the future that confirms the truth of what the man of God says. If we keep reading in verse 3, we see that God gave a sign for that time as well. You know that this is true, and here's how you're going to know it. Verse 3. "And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out.' So it came to pass, when the king Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, he cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Arrest him!' Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself." That's powerful, isn't it? He says, "Arrest that man," and the very finger that he uses to point at him withers, where he can't even use his arm anymore. Verse 5, "The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." And so God gives this sign, and that sign comes to pass. Well, Jeroboam obviously is upset. You can imagine him up there with his withered arm. Here he is, the king of Israel. He's put all these things in place. And just like that, his authority is shown to be no authority at all. He can't even arrest one man. But notice what he does there in verse 6. "Then the king answered and said to the man of God, 'Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God.'" I don't know why that's just so sad to me. I was reading that yesterday and it just jumped off the page to me. Jeroboam asked the man of God to entreat the Lord your God on his behalf. Even though God had put Jeroboam into this position of authority, the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah, Yahweh, was no longer Jeroboam's God, and so he has to ask this prophet to pray on his behalf. "Pray for me," he says, "that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Entreat just means to ask earnestly. He says, this is important, so I want you to ask the Lord, pray to the Lord that my hand might be restored to me. Really ask God about it because it's important. So, there in verse 7, then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. He obeyed what God told him to do. Now, let's pause here for just a second for station identification. No. Did the prophet, the man of God, understand God's command here? Can I hear your head rattle this way or that way? Yes, he understood clearly. Don't stay and eat or drink and go home by another way. Was it clear? God's instructions. Were God's instructions clear? This way? This way? Yes. Was there any confusion from the man of God here? No, no confusion. In fact, that boldness that we would expect from someone who is identified in this way, he says with great flourish, if you gave me half your house, I wouldn't do it, because God, by the word of the Lord, told me not to. So, what are our first two points? The first point is this. The word of the Lord is reliable to tell us what we need to know. Number one, the word of the Lord is reliable to tell us what we need to know. The word of the Lord told this man of God what to say to Jeroboam. He told him what he needed to do in returning home and not staying and eating and so forth. He knew what he needed to know, and it was true, and it was confirmed, and he was convicted of it. The word of the Lord is reliable to tell us what we need to know. Secondly, our conviction is based on a clear understanding of the word of the Lord. Why are we so bold and enthusiastic and sure of so many things in religion? We're convicted because we have a clear understanding of the word of the Lord. Now, up to this point, the lesson is pretty straightforward. But starting in verse 11, things go sideways. And if you've never spent any time studying this particular chapter, you might be surprised as to what happens next. So let's read beginning in verse 11 now. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home and eat with me and eat bread. Verse 16, and he said, the man of God said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place, for I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. All right? Still, any confusion? Does he understand what the word of the Lord is? Yes, absolutely. Then verse 18. He said to him, the old prophet in verse 11, he said to him, I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So we went back with him, and he ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord,
Because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers.
You want to know why I've never preached on this passage? I've thought this was an interesting story for years and years and years. You want to know why I've never preached on it? Because I've never been able to understand the motivation of this old prophet. He comes to him, and the text tells us he was lying to him, and he knew he was lying. He makes up this story that an angel spoke to me, and he said something different than what God said to you, and so you need to listen to me and come back with me. This is the word of the Lord. Why did he do that? I mean, why did he lie to this man of God? Did he do it for his own gain in some way, or out of jealousy that, you know, this was a true prophet and I'm not a true prophet? Was it to gain favor with King Jeroboam? Some have suggested that he was testing the man of God to see his true character. Boy, this guy's bold and everything, but does he really practice what he preaches? Others say he just wanted to be associated with the man of God, and that would give him greater credibility. Well, the man of God wouldn't eat with Jeroboam, but he came and ate at my house, and so now he could go and prophesy and make lots of money off of that. Ultimately, we just don't know. And what dawned on me was, maybe that's the point. The Bible doesn't tell us what his motivation was in lying to the man of God. And it doesn't matter how sincere he was or not. It doesn't matter whether ultimately he had the best interest of the man of God at heart or if he had his own best interest in mind. Whether he knew what this was going to do to the man of God and ultimately it would cost that man his life or if he didn't know that. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. Because whatever the motivation of the one who is saying something contrary to the word of God, the man of God still knew what was right and he shouldn't have listened. And there are people out there who preach a message contrary to the word of God for all kinds of different motivations. Some do it because they think they'll grow wealthy. Some do it because they think this is what is right, and they're sincere in the things that they say. Some people do it because they want to make certain excuses for their own life, and so they preach a version of the Word of God that allows them to do those things. Some people really think that they're bringing other people to Christ in the things that they preach that is contrary to the Word of God. But ultimately, number three, no matter the motivations of those preaching error, they still lead us to destruction. No matter the motivations of those preaching error, they still lead us to destruction. And the next question is perhaps just as important. Could the young prophet have known that the old prophet was lying? Who says yes, he could have known? I say yes. I say yes for this reason. Because God doesn't contradict himself. Number four, God's word doesn't contradict itself. Now, understand me clearly what I am saying when I say that. Psalm 119 and verse 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth." When we take all of the Bible and understand all of the Bible in its context, it does not contradict itself. And there are times when God might change a command for specific purposes. But that is revealed to us. That's not a contradiction. It is never, God says this, no wait, that's wrong, God says that instead. And even more, I noticed something, and it really made me comfortable in preaching this lesson. I noticed something from that first section that we read earlier, verses 1 through 10. If the man of God was unsure, if he was unsure whether this old prophet was telling the truth or not, whether this was really the word of the Lord or not, what could he do? Well, he could do what he did for King Jeroboam back there in verses 5 and 6. He could entreat the Lord and ask the Lord. Entreat, again, is just to ask earnestly. This is really important, so I want to ask God about it. And if the prophet was unsure, and you know, at first reading it seems a little bit unfair, you know, like he was just lied to. This other guy wasn't telling the truth. But if he was unsure, then he needed to go and ask God about it. And so too for us. If you hear something that someone says that is contrary to what you understand the Bible to say, what should you do? What should I do? We should all entreat the Lord about it. Number five, if we are unsure, entreat the Lord through prayer and study. If we are unsure, entreat the Lord through prayer and study. You know, the old-time preachers, in listening to some of those old lessons, it's cool we have recordings that go back, you know, almost 100 years now of old-time preachers. And so many of them used Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, because it makes the point so vividly. Here in Paul's journeys, it says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded," maybe your translation says noble-minded, "than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." They searched the scriptures for themselves to see if these things were so. They hear something. It's supposed to be the word of the Lord, but it's different than what they've believed and understood before. And so they entreat the Lord about it. They go and search, is this really what is true? And too often, we understand the word of the Lord about something, and we know it to be true, and we're convicted about it. But then we get into a specific situation, and suddenly, instead of going and checking with the word of the Lord, entreating the Lord through prayer and study and saying, okay, is this really true? For whatever reason, we just accept what someone else says and come to a different understanding. Maybe sometimes that's because we want justification for what we're doing, or others want that justification. We see this when people change their mind in regard to marriage and divorce and remarriage when it comes to their own life or the situation of a family member. We see this in regard to young people in fornication when they get hot and heavy in a relationship with someone. We see this with those who are tempted with drinking. How often in the last decade or so have we seen it with the issue of homosexuality? It seemed like there for a while, every other day there was some pastor in some church or some conservative politician who had changed their stance on the sin of homosexuality. Why? Because there was somebody in their life who was involved in that particular sin. And so they changed their mind about what the truth was in the matter. Can we be wrong about the word of the Lord? Sure, I have been. But if I hear something contrary to what I've understood the Bible to say before, the only way to really answer that question is to entreat the Lord about it. And then ultimately, number six, be convicted about God's word because you've studied it and found it to be so. Be convicted about God's word because you've studied it and you've found it to be so. We need to ask the question, why do we believe what we believe? Absolutely, we need to ask that question. But when we answer that question from God's word, we need to be convicted about it. As my granddad used to say, we need to be open-minded, but you've heard this, not so open-minded what? Our brains fall out, right? I need to be open-minded to say, okay, why do we really believe what we believe? What do the scriptures really teach? But when I study the scriptures and I figure out what they teach, I need to be convicted about that. I need to have some steadfastness and faith in that. I need to stand firm in that. And it would have to be something really big and really important and really clear to get me to change my mind on that, because I've become convicted. Why would we need to study it ourselves over and over and over again? We study and we say, this is why we believe what we believe. And then we turn around and say, well, let's ask an important question. Why do we believe what we believe? Well, we already studied it. I've established it in my own mind and in my own heart. And I'm willing, obviously, to study with others when they come with that same sincere question. But I myself need to know in my own mind and in my own heart why I believe what I believe. I got a text message from a good friend not too long ago. And the text message said, I want to just do a fresh study on, and he gave me the topic that he was wanting to study. And it was a topic that we had talked about ourselves, and it's a topic that's very fundamental and foundational to the faith, and at least my understanding of the Bible. And he says, I want to do a fresh study on that. And my question to him was not, great, awesome, let's do it. My first question was, why? Why do you want to do a fresh study on it? Are you unconvinced? Unconvicted? Has someone brought up a scripture to you that indicates something other than what you're convinced of? Is it that somebody else has come with questions about that, and so you want to go through the study with them? Why is it that you were convicted of this before and now you want to study it fresh? At some point, our motivations are perhaps revealing themselves to be less than noble. Perhaps. I can judge nobody's heart in that. It reminds me a little bit of the story. Maybe you've heard it. I think Harold maybe told this to me, but I'm not sure. There was a man who was a Christian, and he had a knock on his door one evening, and it was some people from another religion who were coming to share some videos about what they believed. And so he invited them in, and they talked for a little bit, and they said, we want to show you this video. And it was, you know, 20 or 30 minutes, something like that. Is this your story, Harold? He's not sure yet. And so they watch the video, and he's looking, and he's considering, and he even takes a few notes. And when they get done, the person from that other religion looks at him and he says, well, what do you think? And he says, you know, let me see that again. And so they watch it again for 20 or 30 minutes. They go through the same video, all the sorts of things that were contained in it. And the guy from the other religion, when it's over, he says, well, what did you think? He says, you know, let me see that again. And so they watch it again for 20 or 30 minutes. And when it's done, the guy from the other religion's a little bit put out by this point, and he says, well, what did you think? And he said, let me see it again. And he said, no, I'm not going to show it to you again. What do you think about the video? Why do you keep asking to see it again? You've seen it. You've heard it. And his response was, well, I knew as long as you were showing this video to me, you weren't out there showing it to somebody else. Is that your story? No. It was a good one, though. Well, his motives were not really noble in that, right? He's asking the same question over and over again, but he's already convicted in what he thinks the answer is. He's not looking at that. And it's a funny anecdote, but is that the way we get sometimes? Do we say, well, let's study this. You know, I really want to figure out what the Bible says about this. And we study it and we see it. And boy, that's not what I wanted the Bible to say about that. So we say, well, let's study that again. Let's study that some more. We study it again. It's still not what we want. So we say, you know, I'm just not sure on this particular topic. Instead of being convicted because the Bible says it, we're unconvicted because we don't like the ramifications of it. And we have to be careful that our search for truth is search for truth because we love God and we just want to do what's right according to the word of the Lord. Well, the story gets even sadder if we turn back to 1 Kings chapter 13. And notice beginning in verse 23. So it was, that's a funny statement, isn't it? So it was. It was because God said it was. Because God said this is what's going to happen, that's what happened. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after they had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him and the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he had gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. And the lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it to the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord." That's cold, isn't it? Why was he disobedient? Because of you. "Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his son, saying, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' So they saddled it." That's sad, isn't it? And it is true that God is harsh here with this man of God. But what we see, number 7, if you're still keeping count, "I'm responsible for my own understanding and actions." What the old prophet said was true. He disobeyed the word of the Lord. And whether he led him down that wrong path or not, ultimately it was the man of God's responsibility to obey the word of the Lord. And when I stand before God in judgment, someone else might have to answer for leading me astray, but I have to answer for being led astray, for allowing them to lead me astray. Somebody else might have manipulated me in some way, but I had something in my mind and heart that allowed myself to be manipulated. And in judgment, there will be no blaming it on someone else. And we need to seek wise counsel from those who are older. But who is ultimately responsible? I am. I'm responsible for me, and you're responsible for you. I'm responsible for my own understanding and actions. Well, let's finish the story. They brought him the donkey and saddled it. And in verse 28, "Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey." This was miraculous. It wasn't just bad luck that came upon the man of God. God was making it clear that this was his action that was being taken. "And the prophet," verse 29, "took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, 'Alas, my brother.' So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, 'When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones.' For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines in the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass." Now, there's lots of other points that we could make from the end of this lesson. The defining characteristic of this second prophet was, well, it was ultimately how he was introduced. His defining characteristic was that he was old. And he was worried about his burial and the end of his life. And ultimately, this old prophet, he mourned and said, "Alas, my brother." But the mourning was too late. The damage had already been done. And as we extend the Lord's invitation this evening, our 8th and final point is this. Don't let the time of mourning be too late. Don't let the time of mourning be too late in those to whom we could share the gospel and show them the word of the Lord and say, "Alas, my brother, if only I had told you the truth." And don't let the time of mourning be too late in our own lives as well, where we, like that rich man and the rich man and Lazarus, the story that Jesus tells, looks across and realizes Lazarus is there in Abraham's bosom, and yet he is tormented. And it is too late, because there is a great gulf fixed that he cannot cross. Why is this story recorded? Well, hopefully for all 8 points that I've told you tonight. But ultimately, this judgment upon the man of God was for the benefit of Jeroboam as much as anyone else. Here are the consequences when you disobey God, whether you're a king or a prophet or a peasant or a 21st century Christian. Ultimately, we all must obey the word of the Lord. And if you're unsure about what the Lord requires of you, then seek the Lord. Entreat the Lord through prayer and study. And if there is anything that we can do to help you in that regard, there's nothing that would make us happier than to share the word of the Lord with you and to consider what you have to say. I have my convictions about the word of the Lord, but I am willing. I'm willing to hear the words of another that they might show me more accurately if that's what needs to take place, what it is the Lord tells us. What I believe the Lord says is in order to be right with Him, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We must be willing to repent and put off our old man of sin. We must be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins through faith in the working of God, that we might rise to walk in newness of life. God is so harsh in 1 Kings 13. I don't think that's unfair to say. And yet we know that God is long-suffering and merciful, that God gives us everything that we need that we might know Him and come to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you know you are separated from God this evening, please don't let your mourning come too late. Come now, while together we stand and while we sing.